Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 18, Sin, Original Sin, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke. I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we will continue our series on the topic of sin. We've looked at God's holiness and how it points out our sin. Our proper response to God's holiness is for us to repent of our sins against Him, throwing ourselves upon His mercy, and commit ourselves to living a life of obedience as a response to the forgiveness we receive in Christ Jesus. This week, we turn to original sin. Original sin is not a popular doctrine these days. Popular psychology teaches us that original sin is wrong because it's too negative. We should think more positively of ourselves, we are told. Society teaches the opposite of original sin. It teaches us that there is good in all people. That thinking is coming into the Christian church as well. It is becoming more common to find self-professing evangelicals who say they believe people are inherently good. The Dr. Spock mentality has invaded the church. We believe that children are born good and have to be taught to be bad. Many people in the Christian church have thrown off the doctrine of original sin. Charles Finney, in his book, Lectures to Professing Christians, sets up a straw man argument to debunk original sin. His argument goes that if original sin is true, then people can't help but sin. If people can't keep from sinning, God would be unjust to condemn them for that which is the fault of Adam. But since we know that according to Scripture, sinners are in fact going to be condemned by God, therefore original sin must not be true. Finney then concludes with this statement. Do you inquire what influence Adam's sin has had in producing the sin of his posterity? I answer, it has subjected them to aggravated temptation, but has by no means rendered their nature in itself sinful. This was Charles Finney in Lectures to Professing Christians. Original sin is not popular these days, but it is an important biblical concept. We need to understand it because it is the source of sins in our lives. As unpopular as it may be, we need to face the biblical reality. We are not inherently good. Just the opposite. As the Westminster Confession states, because of original sin, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. So today, we will discuss original sin. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce our panel for this evening's discussion. Coming to us from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we have Randy Jehovic. Welcome, Randy.
Thank you, Marlon. I must say that sin is a topic that I am an expert in.
Aren't we all? Aren't we all? And coming to us from Upper Burl on the Milligantown property, we have Mr. Vince Scavo. Vince, it's nice to have you with us.
Good to be with you.
Vince, Randy, and I are elders of the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl, Pennsylvania. And our church is a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, gentlemen, let's begin our discussion now of original sin. Hey, Randy, as we think about original sin, where do we find the phrase original sin in the Bible?
You can find it in Hezekiah 2, verse 3, where Hezekiah, as he stands before the temple, says... There is no book of Hezekiah. People are frantically looking through their table of contents, saying it must be those Presbyterians that have that. No, it's not in the Bible. You don't find that term anywhere. But it is certainly clearly taught in the Scriptures. There's other terms that we have used to speak theologically about things, the Trinity, you don't find that word there. You don't find the word millennium there. That you do find 1,000 somewhere, and on and on. You don't find these terms, but they're very helpful to describe what's actually being taught in the Scripture. And so just because we don't find the word there doesn't mean it isn't in there. In fact, original sin is in there, and we'll explain that more this evening.
Yeah, we're certainly going to get into more of the Scriptures that speak of that. Well, then, where is the phrase original sin first used?
Well, the phrase itself is used by Augustine, or Augustine, as we in Pittsburgh might say, when he was debating Pelagius. And Augustine was using it to express what the Scripture says. Again, it's not a purely theological term, but it expresses what the Scripture teaches about sin and about Adam and the fallout of that to us. Pelagius was denying that people were inherently evil, and he was putting forth that they had a will and their will was not corrupted, and that they were able to choose God, that they were able to come to him on their own, that they were not damaged by the fall of Adam. And Augustine, as he was responding to that, was pointing out the arguments of the Scripture to the contrary, and used the term original sin to describe what the Scriptures say, referring then to Adam and his fall in the garden and the effect that has on all of us who followed after him.
Pelagius emphasized the fact that ability is always the measure of responsibility, and he was very upset about Augustine, who talked about the fact that we are unable to will that which God requires. The famous prayer of Augustine, "Lord, command what thou wilt, and will what thou commands." He was very upset about that, because if I am unable to will something that I am commanded, then I am not responsible. And this idea is a very modern idea. We hear it today in people saying, how can God count me as guilty for something that I am not able to do? I'm not able to will the good because of my character and my constitution. And so this was something that Augustine showed from Scripture was true. Yes, indeed, you are responsible, even though you are dead in trespasses and sins. Why am I dead in trespasses and sins? Because of Adam, because of an original sin of Adam, which I have inherited.
So then, as I read you that quote from Finney there in the intro, which side of the argument would have Finney fallen on with this argument between Pelagius and Augustine?
He would have fallen on the Pelagius side.
Yeah, that was his whole argument, wasn't it? That you can do this, that Christ's death is this example for you. Actually, Finney's all over the map. I've read a bit of Finney, and you can read some Finney, and he says things that are right dead on. And a couple of pages later, he says things that are complete heresies.
Yes.
And sometimes I'm not sure whether I'm misunderstanding him when he's saying the good stuff or whether he really was just terribly confused. I think he just tended to be changing terms on you.
Yes, there's a number of things that are blended into Finney's viewpoint, as it is with modern-day evangelicalism. There is a sense of Pelagianism. There's a sense of what's called semi-Pelagianism, and we'll talk about that probably later. And then there is a little bit of Augustine as well.
Yeah. Okay, well, when we speak of original sin, Psalm 51:5 says, "In sin my mother conceived me." So when we think of this sin, that even when we are conceived, there is this sin. Is original sin referring to the sexual relations itself? Is that what's being referred to here?
One of the things that I've seen in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is that when elders are ordained, teaching elders, pastors especially, they too do take the vow of poverty and chastity. And my report tonight is a mixed one. They are very good at observing poverty, but they have failed in the chastity area. Especially if you look at a guy like C.J. Williams and
Brian Panicelli.
Brian Panicelli, yeah. I mean, these guys are just off the map.
Lots of kids, right?
Yes, lots of kids. I think C.J. has about 13 or 15 kids, and Panicelli, you know.
They hit 22 now, right?
No, original sin does not refer to sexual relations. That is absolutely wrong. What David is doing here is recognizing that he is a sinner from the get-go. It's not that the act of sexuality, of sexual intercourse, was sinful between his father and his mother. Absolutely not. But from that point of conception, he was a sinner. He knew that. And he's expressing that very clearly in Psalm 51.
Well, what about when we look at the other Old Testament statements about sexual relations making you unclean? For example, Leviticus 15:18 says, "If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening." So isn't this saying that sexual relations are inherently unclean and pollute us and disqualify us from worship?
Well, this had to do with ceremonial cleanliness, and like very much in Leviticus, we're dealing with a ceremony, something that was representative. You know, we don't cut the corners of our beards, things like that, that are not applicable as far as universal truths, nor applicable to moral truths, or apply to us today.
So does that mean then that I can plant two different crops in the same field, possibly wear a shirt that has cotton and wool in it both, which are also things that are prohibitions in the Levitical law?
Yes, you can, Marlon. I wish I'd have told you that earlier, having seen your wardrobe. I'm sorry that I didn't bring this truth home to you earlier. Yeah, it's ceremonial law.
Yeah, so there's
its function, and it's over with.
Yeah, there are a lot of the things like that that really don't have any. It's not a moral law. It's not something that's saying that this is inherently wrong. It's not inherently wrong for me to to eat pork. That's not a moral thing there, but that was a ceremonial law that they were under in the Old Testament.
That's correct.
Okay, so that's where this the issue of the sexual relations would fall into that as a ceremonial. This isn't speaking of original sin.
It is not speaking of original sin. Even if it was applicable at all to us, it still wouldn't be speaking of original sin.
Yeah,
but it's not applicable to us. It's ceremonial law.
And if you look at Leviticus 15 as a whole, it's describing uncleanliness or ceremonial uncleanliness regarding all kinds of discharging of bodily fluids. I'll let you use your imaginations there, but it goes on. So it's not as if sex is the only issue at hand in that chapter. It's all kinds of things. So to single that out would be to misunderstand that chapter as well.
Yeah. Okay. Well, then, is original sin referring to our nature as created by God?
Well, it's referring to our fallen nature. It certainly, the scriptures certainly says that when we were created good. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 1 and 31, it's at the end of that day, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning at the sixth day. And so when we were created good, and he was happy with what he had made in Adam and Eve in the garden on the sixth day. It's only when you get to what happened after that that is corrupted. the confession says in chapter 6, by the sin of the fall, our original fathers, they fell from their original righteousness, it says, in communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body.
Yeah, I also like what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say at this point. Question 6, the Heidelberg says, did God create people so wicked and perverse? The answer, no. God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God their Creator, love him with their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And question 7 says, then where does this corrupt human nature come from? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. I find that to be very useful.
Oh, yeah.
I love Dutch people. They're just great. The Heidelberg Catechism is more German, so, you know.
Yeah, you got to love those Dutch people's little wooden shoes, don't you?
Yes.
Well, Randy, which comes first in your life, sin with a capital S or sins? Is your sinful nature original sin, does that come first? Or does your sinful conduct, sins, come first?
That's really difficult. No, it's not difficult. It's very easy. The problem, the reason why I sin is because I'm a sinner. The reason I sin is because of original sin. The idea of original sin is that it has its root in Adam, and it is the sin and corruption that has come to me and to all men descended by ordinary generation from Adam. And notice that it's both a sense of guilt and a sense of pollution, of corruption. I am guilty of Adam's sin, and we're going to talk, I think, much more about the idea of being guilty of his sin when we talk about babies a little bit later, but also the sense of corruption. I am, my nature is corrupted. I am fallen. We mentioned that before. And so because of who I am, I'm a fallen person and my nature is corrupted. That's why I sin. Now, Pelagius and others would switch that around. And Pelagius is an example of someone who can come from Britain and be entirely wrong. So, you know, we quote the Westminster Confession with great awe and reverence, but not all Brits were good. Pelagius was a 4th, 5th century British monk back before there was Anglo-Saxons, so he was more Celtic, but he was wrong, and he would say that you are a sinner because you sin, and you have the ability not to sin, and you should not sin, and if you do, it's because of bad examples or bad habits you have. But you are a sinner because you've sinned. And the Augustine would say exactly different, exactly opposite, that you sin because you are a sinner.
And this is a pretty fundamental point, because if the problem is that we are sinners because we sin, then what's the solution?
Stop sinning.
Yeah. If the problem is that we sin because we're sinners, what's the solution?
Christ.
We need to have a changed nature.
Yeah. We gotta have something that changes us from being fundamentally sinful in and of ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's a completely different solution.
Have I ever told you the story about the dead skunk?
Randy, would you like to tell us that story now?
Inside joke time. I tell this story at the drop of a hat anytime I can. I tell this at weddings, at bar mitzvahs, anytime.
And it is appropriate.
Okay. All right. Imagine a Death Valley. And especially now, I think July of 2007, Death Valley is heating up to 100 and some degrees, even in the shade. So imagine Death Valley, road going down in the middle of it, and a skunk that has been run over by a truck, smushed all over the place, cooking in the nice hot sun. He's becoming putrid. He's filled with maggots. He's just despicable there. And next to him, in some kind of incredible way, is a freshly baked apple pie somehow appearing on the road. And above that scene is circling a buzzard. And he looks down and he sees the squished, putrid, smelly, lice-filled, maggot-filled skunk. And he sees the freshly baked, succulent apple pie. What is he going to choose? Well, because he is a buzzard, he's going to choose that which is according to his nature. Now, he could choose the apple pie. He has little mouth parts that can eat nice, flaky Betty Crocker crust. He has a little tongue that can ingest succulent Granny Smith apples. And he has a stomach that can digest all of the wonderful things of the apple pie. But what will he choose? He will choose the putrid, stinky, maggot-filled skunk every single time. And the question is, why would he do that? Well, because he's a buzzard. That's why. That's his nature. He loves stinky, putrid, smelly skunks, dead stuff. How is it that he would choose the apple pie? Well, the way he would choose the apple pie is if he would be changed miraculously, incredibly, from a buzzard into Vince Scavo, who would every time, I can guarantee, choose. Am I right, Vince? You would choose the apple pie over the skunk every single time.
I know I would.
So the nature has to be changed. And so there has to be that radical change in nature. Thank you for letting me tell my story. Thank you.
That's almost as good as your one about the boy and being asked the question about the furry, gray furry squirrel.
Which I forget. But thank you for remembering for I'm old. I'm old now. I forget things.
All right. Well, let's go to some scripture here. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the source of original sin. So let me read the passage to you from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3. As we read through here in Genesis chapter 3, Vince, we see there's no discussion of original sin in this passage. It's simply a historical narrative of what happened. So how do we see when we look at this, how do we see that this incident has bigger implications than just for Adam and for Eve?
Well, one of the greater implications is that it's given at the beginning of the scriptures to lay the groundwork for everything else that'll follow. So it helps us to understand where we came from, and the meaning of the creation and the fall to us. We follow, and as history would follow. We'll talk about that a little bit more as Paul deals with it in Romans 5, but notice all the way through this passage, there's indications that this has implications for us who would follow. In the Lord speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's fallout here between the serpent who sent the woman, and that's going to play itself out. Even when, in verse 20, after they're kicked out of the garden, the man calls his wife Eve, because she will be the mother of all the living. And so again, there's a looking to what will follow. Even before any children are born, there's a looking to children and all that would follow and the implications of what's just happened to those children. And so it's given here that the curse is given and is laid upon Adam and Eve, and it has implications for their children. And also that there's hopefulness given there, that she will be the mother of all living, even though they were told that on the day that they ate of it they would die, and certainly they did spiritually, and they would eventually as well physically, that there's results that will come from what has happened regarding their sin. And so the implications of that are just beginning in Genesis 3, but certainly are shown all the way through the scriptures.
Yeah, Vince is right on with everything he said. If people think that this passage is only to explain why snakes crawl on the ground, they've missed the entire truth of this passage, is exactly what Vince has pointed out.
Yeah, and we look at verse 15. That is such an incredible promise for us. The first gospel that's there listed for us. That there's going to be this seed that is going to come and is going to destroy Satan, but there will be the wounding that happens to him as well. So what's that about?
Well, it's a looking ahead to the death of Christ, that he would crush the head of Satan, and he would be bruised, he would be wounded in the process, but that he would bring the defeat of Satan and all of the evil that was done by his encouragement to Eve and to Adam at the fall, that would be undone, that would someday be undone. And we see that in the work of Christ, who's defeated Satan and has died for his people and risen again from the dead. And certainly when he comes on the last great day to completely undo all of the harm that has been done to creation, and to mankind, as he comes and saves his people and remakes the heavens and the earth.
Yeah, it's a great promise for us there definitely goes way beyond. It encompasses all of Scripture there in just that one verse. As we understand the fullness of Scripture, and we can look back to that and completely understand what that's speaking of, although I'm sure that early on people didn't understand the fullness of what's there in Genesis 3:15. But even at the very moment of the fall, you see that God is making a promise for the salvation that He is going to work for His people. Well, gentlemen, I think at this point we will wrap it up for this particular section, and we will pick up next week with Romans chapter 5 when we'll see Paul, where he makes very clear all the implications of Genesis 3 that we were talking about. And so we can see in Romans 5 that Paul is going to link this together. We'll begin with that as we start next week. So next week we'll continue with our discussion of original sin. For now, I'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for being with us this evening for the discussion. Randy, thank you.
Thank you.
And Vince Scavo, it's been good to have you with us. Thank you for joining us.
Oh, good to be with you.
And thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer. You can download them and listen to them at your leisure. You can also subscribe there to our RSS feed for your iPod or for your MP3 player. Please send us your questions, your comments, and topic suggestions to letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society. Hey, Vince, you want to add anything?
Like I could add anything to that. No
one can add anything to the skunk story.